We shall turn to the part of God's word that we read together, Isaiah chapter 41. And we shall read at verse 14. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 14. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. Fear not, thou worm Jacob. God is speaking to his church, and he promises to do great things for them. And he also promises to enable them to do great things for him. And how can that be when the church is small and feels small? The Lord acknowledges this truth, the church is like a worm of the dust. God knows the condition of his people, how they feel, and how they are often troubled. But he tells them in his word, fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. And he gives them the reason. He always gives the reason why they ought not to fear, and that is because he will help his people. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So though they are small, that is no hindrance, because the one who helps his people is the Lord. He is their creator. He is their sustainer, and he is their redeemer. The Lord sent his Son. God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be their Savior. And God has saved this people by the purchase of his own Son's blood. And therefore, he will certainly deliver his people from their foes. He has purchased their pardon, and he promises their safety, and he assures them that he will give them a continual supply of strength. I will help thee. And therefore, he will do great things for them, but enable them to glory and even triumph in him. The Lord knows our weakness, and for that precise reason, he will help his people. And so, as we look at this text and the surrounding context to an extent, we notice, first of all, the lowliness of God's people. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. The lowliness of God's people. But secondly, the help of God's people. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The help of God's people is the Lord himself, their Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. But thirdly, then, the triumph of God's people, because he will make them a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth so that they can thresh the mountains. They will triumph over the mountains, and they will triumph by his grace. He will give them grace to overcome all things. So, three things this Sabbath evening: the lowliness of God's people, the help of God's people, and the triumph of God's people. But that is for God's people. And if you're not one of God's people, well, do you have no mountains standing in your way? What mountains of guilt, what mountains of sin and unbelief are before you? And how will you overcome these mountains? Maybe you don't even see that they're mountains. Well, you need faith. Faith to see reality. Because if you're not looking to Christ, the mountains are still there. And yet the sad thing is many will see that these are pleasurable mountains, mountains of vanity that they actually like to stay upon, and they're quite comfortable just as they are with all of these mountains surrounding them. But mountains that they need to wake up and recognize will close in upon them. And they will be literally, almost literally, on the last day, be crying to the mountains and to the rocks to fall upon them, to hide them from the face of the Lamb who sits upon the throne. The wrath of the Lamb has come. And who shall be able to stand? Who will be able to resist the fierce wrath of God when Christ will come with flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power? As we said earlier, God punishing sinners is no strange work. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but it's not a strange thing for him to punish the wicked. Yes, it is altogether expected that he will take vengeance on Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, upon those who follow the wages of unrighteousness, and they rake in the money through compromise and dishonesty, and they trample upon the rights of others, so-called, and they are oppressing the poor, and they don't care about raising their families in the ways of the Lord, but it's all about their own ambitions and pursuits. But going on like this and not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all the things that you pursue will be taken from you, and you'll have nothing but the fierce wrath of God Almighty. Oh, friends, there are mountains, all right. And there's mountains of sin and vanity, but also mountains of unbelief. Why are there sinners amongst us here who have not yet come to Christ? Because of the great opposition of their sinful hearts, the evil heart of unbelief. Oh, you didn't know that unbelief was evil. You thought it was just a trouble to you. It's evil. And we need the grace of God to conquer it and destroy it and work faith in us. And maybe you're saying, well, if I was one of the elect, then I will come. Then I would come. But you will not come to Jesus knowing that you're elect. You will come to Jesus, if you come at all, as a poor, wretched sinner, having nothing at all. Like every one of the elect who are now converted ever did come. And that is not knowing that they're elect, but by coming as poor, lost sinners to rest in the arms of the Savior, saying, I'm a poor sinner. And nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. I'm just a poor worm of the dust. Come as a worthless, hell-deserving creature, a sinner that you are. Humble that pride, come down in self-emptying faith in Christ to trust in the Redeemer who, when we were yet without strength, died for the ungodly. Come as an ungodly sinner to Christ who died for the ungodly, and you will be saved from your sins. Well, we begin to consider the lowliness of God's people. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. As we considered on Wednesday, that God oftentimes tells his people, fear not. Do not be afraid. Fear not. And he tells us this because he knows that we are liable to fearing. And so he speaks to our need He says and speaks to us things that are suitable to our condition. And what is our condition very often? If we're the Lord's people, very often we are in a condition of fear. And at least we need that instruction and that direction. Fear not. John the Apostle had a vision on the Isle of Patmos. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ glorified. His feet were burning as fire, as brass in the fire, and so on. It was a glorified state of Christ that he saw in vision, or literally saw. But this was the revelation of John. And what do we read? John fell down at his feet as dead. There are times when the children of God are frightened, even when they think of God. As the psalmist in Psalm 77, verse 3 says, I remembered God and was troubled. When he thought about God, well, he's a believer, you would think he would rejoice. No, he thought about God and was troubled. Because he is a child of God, he knows God, and he knows God as holy and just and godly. Moses himself said, thy wrath makes us afraid. We're to join trembling with our mirth. And this is the sense and perception of a true believer in Christ, as he or she takes in the whole revelation of God, not skipping over large passages and just taking out the sweet, precious promises and thinking only about these things. We need the sweet, precious promises, but we need the whole counsel and revelation of God. And sometimes when believers get a view of Almighty God taking vengeance on unrighteousness and the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, and there's a lot of ungodliness in our own hearts by nature, as they sometimes can be like John the Apostle, almost dropping dead before God, troubled, overwhelmed. But the Lord knows our condition. And we find there in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17 that when he fell at his feet as dead, the Lord Jesus Christ, he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. But he says, fear not. Yes, you have seen the majesty of the Lord. But the very fact that you're trembling before God is evidence that you're one of his children. All other things, if we may say so, being equal, looking to Jesus, he is precious to you, sin is bitter, and you're trembling at the word of God. God says, to this man will I look, to him that is poor and contrite, of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Do you tremble at his word? Or are you quite content to just skim over the pages and say that's a nice, comforting word, and this is suitable to me, and off you go, not taking pains, as it were, to be sure that you're one of God's children, make your calling and election sure? Is this something we only hear every now and then, that we are to examine ourselves? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Examine yourselves. Do not be content with light Christianity. Oh, this happy, clappy religious world God is going to awaken sinners and show them where they are. And God's people are sometimes troubled about these things themselves. But God is saying to those who fear him, those who tremble at his word, those who are weeping in sorrow, these are the ones he is speaking to. Not those who brush sin aside and say, well, I messed up, I didn't mean it, just move on. No, no. Sin is a reality, and if we are not killing sin, we will be killed by sin and perish. Sometimes out of fear for the souls of men, the minister has to reach to the very heart of the hardened sinner. And it may be causing some of God's weak children to be frightened all the more. But friend, if you're looking to Jesus, your state is secure. No matter how much shaking you experience in the pew, if Christ is precious to you and you're sincerely trying to turn from sin, you're safe. The blood of Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Go to the blood again and again and hear the word of the Lord, who tells his servants, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. You feel small and insignificant. You're small in the eyes of others. You're small in your own eyes. And the Lord knows your condition better than anyone else does. He himself says, fear not, thou worm, Jacob. But he also says, I will help thee. He says, fear not. He says, fear not three times in this short passage. It's good, very good, to feel small and weak, to recognize that we are not to be self-confident and not to be trust in our own defenses and our own wisdom, but see how weak we are, so that we may, from that state of weakness and that feeling of weakness, we might go to Christ for strength. We would find all our hope and confidence in the Lord and not in ourselves. So the irony of religious experience is that the weaker God's people feel to be as they are growing in grace, the stronger they are, because they're getting all their strength from the Lord and not in themselves. It's an important question for us to ask ourselves. Do we see our nothingness? I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all. Are we prepared to say, I'm nothing? That I know nothing, I have nothing, I can do nothing, I am nothing. The Apostle Paul said, when he was forced to make a defense of himself, that he was not behind the very chief apostles. He labored so vigorously. He had so many results of his ministry. But then he says, though I be nothing. He acknowledges he is nothing. So God recognizes our condition. He says, fear not, thou worm, Jacob. And this is not derogatory. The Lord is not disparaging, belittling his people in contempt of them, not at all. It's actually more comforting to know that he sees us as we are, that rather than heaping upon us titles of honor, He recognizes our real condition so as not to deal with us in ways that we are not able to bear. In other words, he will never lay upon us burdens that we cannot bear. He will deal with us according to our situation and our need. Thou worm, Jacob, which reminds us again of the gentleness of the Lord Jesus, that he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And that, as we find in the following chapter 42, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. The Lord knows that we are small, that we are weak, and he will not break us. He will not deal with us in a way that would crush us. He knows that we are fragile like a worm in the dust. He knows that we are weak and that we're fragile, that Satan is stronger than us. Even sin is too powerful for us. We cannot overcome and resist the world, the flesh, and the devil of ourselves. What need we have of God's strength, what need we have of his armor. And just as the worm, the literal worm, is often overlooked, so small that you cannot see it at any distance, really, sometimes buried in the earth, eating earth, God's people are often hid from view of others. They're not recognized by the world. They're not esteemed highly. They're often despised. And you might say, well, who would have used the worm for a description of God's people? Well, the Lord who knows his people, and his people who know themselves. It's actually, again, comforting sometimes to hear the Lord calling his people just a worm, because that's how they feel. Yes, he will meet you where you are. You feel you're a worm, but he says, I will help you. So that he remembers us, as we sang, in our low estate, so low, just in the dust as a worm. God's people feel that sometimes that their very souls are cleaving to the dust. Psalm 119, verse 25. They're so low and dejected, troubled. They are crushed. They're feeling crushed by circumstances and difficulties. And they are so low in the valley of the shadow of death, it may be. And there are huge mountains rising before them. And they feel that they could not possibly be lower. And they are endangered like worms. What's more in danger of being a prey to birds? We see it sometimes. They're walking along a path, and there are trees around and birds flying, and one bird rises up from the grass, and it's got a worm or something in its mouth. It's just plucked up out of the ground. How imperiled these creatures are, and how endangered God's people are. They are likely to be a prey to Satan, and Satan has success in throwing the fiery darts in their way. He would have success were it not for the fact that God knows his people's condition, and they're surrounded by temptations, the world's pressures and insults, and they feel their condition to be that of a worm. What need they have of protection. But in all of this, God is saying to them, fear not. Fear not. You feel small. You feel that the church is small. Who hath despised the day of small things? Others despise it. But God doesn't despise it. And God is telling his people not to despise. It doesn't matter how small the church is. If it's God's church, that's what matters. Fear not, Thou worm, Jacob, and ye men of Israel, ye worm, Jacob. Well, Jacob was one of the patriarchs. The people that he speaks to were descended from him. And what was Jacob like? Was he always strong? Was he boasting of his own manhood and capabilities? No, when he was about to face Esau, his elder brother, he knew that Esau had 400 men ready to meet him, and Jacob was afraid. He was timid in the light of that approaching army. He was afraid of his brother Esau, but he wrestled that night with a man, and he even overcame him, this angel that it turned out to be, who said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he, that is Jacob, said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." God's people are trusting in the Lord, and though they are worms, they know where to go, and that is to the God who can help them. Fear not, thou worm Jacob. And ye men of Israel, ye men of Israel, ye men, you may feel that you're just a few men, just a few people, not a strong people, but here it is, you're God's people. That's what matters. God will make a way for you. God will lead you through the wilderness. God will lead you to the promised land. You're not a great nation, but you are God's chosen. And that is the encouragement. Ye men of Israel, as he says earlier in our chapter, thou, Israel, art my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen. And if God has made choice of us, he will never leave us. He made choice of Zion, and here is where he will dwell. Well, friends, if God has chosen us, we know that we didn't deserve it. Because after all, who are we? What do we feel ourselves to be? Fear not, thou worm, Jacob, just in the dust. But you see, he raises the poor out of the dunghill from the dust, and to set them with princes. Out of his mere free grace and love. So, and again, we are encouraged from this fact, that though we are worms in ourselves, yet he loved us, and he loved us in spite of who we are, in spite of our sins. And so his favor to his own is free. And that's what all of us are to be seeking, the free favor of God. Free. He doesn't set his love upon anyone because they deserve it. None of us poor sinners enjoy the love of God because we have earned it. It's out of his mere free grace and love. He loved us because he loved us and sent his son to die for us. And friend, if you are not in Christ, this is the favor that you are to seek, seeking the face and favor free. That he would love you. That he would love you and draw you. Remember me, Lord, with that love that thou bearest to thine own, that I may rejoice in thine inheritance. I feel cut off from the inheritance, but oh, that I might be amongst those who have everlasting life. Well, friend, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, it's a free gift, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so again, we're to come to the same Savior who saved his people from their sins, is the one of whom it is said, this man receiveth sinners. And how do we know that we are one of his chosen, one of his own? Well, as we've said before, if we are his own, we will feel that we are not our own. If we are his own, we will feel in our souls that we are not our own, but that he should have our hearts, he should have our lives, he should have our talents, our energy, our very souls. We will feel that. And again, not to discourage anyone, certainly not any one of God's dear people. If we don't feel this, if we don't feel, I'm not my own, but he is worthy of everything, then our case is serious. We should be concerned. And we need to pray that we would be set apart for the Lord, that we would be surrendering all to him. For conversion is the surrender of the soul to God. Have you surrendered all to him? And that is how we feel if we are his people, that we're not our own master, that we are indebted to the Lord, that we owe all to him, and he should be our master. We may feel struggles, we may be having battles with self and sin, but we will feel in our heart of hearts, we're not our own, that we should follow him. We thus judge that if one died for all, then all died, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again. Live for him. That's how we feel. That's the conviction, the abiding conviction that we have, that we should not live for ourselves, but for him. And we pray for grace that we would do so. And if we're God's chosen people, then he promises, fear not, thou worm Jacob and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Here is then the promise of God's help. He knows our condition. He recognizes what we are, but he promises not only to recognize what we are, but also to give us strength and to help his people. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. As we said on Wednesday evening, the Lord not only tells us we ought not to fear, but he gives the reason we shouldn't be fearing and the reason we should not be anxious, and that is because he says three times in this short passage, I will help thee. Verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Again, verse 13, for I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. And our text, fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee. How many times, speaking reverently, do we need to hear from the Lord that he will help us? Well, the Lord's people say, well, I need to hear it again and again. And the Lord does again and again tell us and assure us, I will help you. Sometimes the poor prayers of God's people are nothing more than, Lord, help me. I can hardly pray a better prayer. Lord, help me with everything. Help me to solve this math problem. Help me to paint the fence. Help me to prepare a sermon. Help me to go to work in the morning. Help me to speak to the customer. Help me. But most of all, help me to resist the devil. Help me to fight against sin. Lord, help me. And he says three times, I will help thee. Did you know that the word Ezra, or the name Ezra, is from the same root? Help. And that the stone that Samuel set up between Mizpah and Shen after the Lord helped his people fight against the Philistines, this stone is Ebenezer, which is stone of help, Eben, stone, Ezer, help, stone of help. And he said, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. He had helped them fight the Lord's battles. Hitherto, up to this point, God has helped us. And that is something the Lord's people will surely try to remember, that were it not for the Lord's help, where would we be today? Hitherto, up to now, the Lord has helped us. And so the fact that he has helped us and he has strengthened us and upheld us in the past is a guarantee that he will help us in the future. He will give all needed supplies. He will give us every temporal good that we need, every spiritual blessing that we desire for His glory. He will do it because He has given us the greatest gift of all. And with that greatest gift of all, He will give the lesser gifts. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? If He gave us His Son, the greatest gift of all, surely He will give us the smaller gifts. And He will, He has promised, He will give support and protection and safety from the enemies of His people. He knows our condition. He knows how small and how weak we are and how few we may be. And He knows, on the other hand, how great the enemy is, how numerous the enemy is, how powerful the enemy is. But that need not worry us. We should understand it, recognize the fact that the enemy is powerful. We can't resist the enemy in our own strength. We should recognize the enemy is more powerful than we are, but that should not make us anxious and fearful. We should trust in the Lord because He promises, "I will help you." And so he brings that out further in the previous verses 11 to 13, where he says, "Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish." Here is the enemy, whether it's worldly people that we can see, or it's spiritual forces we cannot see. Satan and the demons, they are all, in one way or other, striving against God's people. But God will help His poor worm people. They are weak, and He is saying that the enemy will not prevail. The enemy will be ashamed and confounded. That is, they will not succeed in their goals. They will be disappointed, and their plans will be frustrated. They will actually come to nothing. They that strive with thee shall perish. And in fact, he's assuring His people, verse 12, that they will not even find the enemy. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them. Even them that contended with thee, the people who were at war with you, He says, they shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. Have you ever been troubled, full of vexing thoughts, and confused about duty, or troubled about one thing or another, and then after prayer or trying to just press on, you wondered, where are those troubling thoughts? And why am I not afraid anymore? What happened to that perplexing situation? You look for the problem, but it's not there. You perhaps were worried about some terrible situation arising, then you come to find out that the enemy was lying to you. And so the Lord casts out the enemy. He comes for the aid of His people. And He gives sometimes comfortable times of peace, even an oasis where they are so laying hold of the promises that they feel comfort and peace after their storm. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them. And why is this? Why will the people of God be safe? Because of this, verse 13, "For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee." Here is the real reason that they need not be afraid, the reason that the enemy will be expelled, or they will come to a situation where they look around them and the problem is not what they thought it was. It's because God takes hold of their right hand. And the root of that word here in verse 13, it means strength or strong. It's speaking how God will seize the right hand of His people so that He will keep it firm in His own hand. And that is what keeps them from falling. It's the power of God. As Jude recognizes, unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to him be glory. He is to be praised. So the Lord promises to hold his people by their hands, which is telling them that he leads them and he guides them. And because of who he is, he assures them they need not fear. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord. The great I am, who is self-existent, is self-sufficient, and therefore he is an all-sufficient help for his people. Infinite power is with him, and he is eternal and unchangeable in his being, Jehovah. And he is also the redeemer of his people. This is the familiar word in the Old Testament, Goel, which would remind the children of Israel of one who is a near kinsman, and that is Christ, who has taken our nature. He has become one of us, flesh and blood, so that in human nature he would do the work of a Goel or kinsman redeemer, and that is bring about deliverance by paying a ransom. He rescues people from bondage and slavery by paying the ransom price, which you heard about earlier, is the precious blood of himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed as a ransom price to set sinners free from the guilt of sin, the punishment of sin that divine justice demanded. But justice being satisfied by the life which is in the blood given up to God to satisfy divine justice, so now the justice of God demands the release of the sinner. That's through the payment price. So the Lord, who is the redeemer of his people, he has set his people free from bondage and being bound over to his wrath and curse. He has delivered them from the curse they deserve. He is the Redeemer who has purchased their deliverance. He has purchased their salvation, and therefore he will continue to help them. He will not lose any of his purchased possession. He has set them free. How he loves them. He loved them and died for them. He can never leave them nor forsake them. Do we recognize the preciousness of redemption? Nothing more precious in a believer's experience. Yes, when they're first converted, they may be full of joy. They've been delivered from the wrath to come. They feel the power of sin conquered. There may be the sweet experience of first conversion, but then when they get a clearer view of Christ and what he did for sinners, dying on the cross for them, they say, oh yes, that is the source of joy. That is the reason. That's the reason for the joy, because Christ died for his people. He sets us free by dying for them. And if I want spiritual joy, I need to go to the cross of Christ again and see and taste and see that God is good, and to enjoy the sweetness of forgiveness by the precious blood of Christ. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. When God gives us or reveals to us his titles, the names by which he is known, we're to learn something for God's people as a source of encouragement and comfort. He's the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One is, someone says, is a keynote to Isaiah's prophecies occurring 26 times in the book of Isaiah. And the Holy One speaks of God who is infinitely separate from his creatures, the transcendent excellency of God. He is completely separate from all creation. So that reveals his self-sufficiency, as well as his own separateness from all that is sinful. So when we think of the holiness of God, think how God is separate, set apart, separate from all creation. He is God and we're the creatures, but also that he is separate from all that is sinful. It speaks of his infinite moral purity, the holiness of God. He hates sin. He loves righteousness. But the fact that he is holy, he is all-sufficient. All-sufficient help for his people, the Holy One of Israel. And that's speaking again how he has chosen Israel. The Holy One has chosen sinful Israel. So their sins can never separate them from his love, because he loved them in spite of their sins. And he will not turn from his purpose. He will not go back on his word. He loved them and he will never take his love from them. Because he is holy, he will not fail to deliver his people. The holiness of God. We should give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. All the attributes of God are revealed and may be a means of comfort to the people of God. But not only will God help his people and save them from their enemies, and not only does he give them the assurance that they need not fear, he promises his people that he will help them overcome all obstacles. And that is the third thing, the triumph of God's people. The Lord reveals what he himself will do for his people, but he also reveals to them what he will enable them to do. And let us not overlook that marvelous aspect of the passage. Behold, he says, verse 15, I will make thee. This is what I will make you. He's not saying I will help you and do this for you. I will enable you to do this. I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. So God will make his people a threshing instrument. What is a threshing instrument? It was something to thresh or to beat the grains in order to separate the kernel from the outer covering, so that once they were beaten, the kernels would come out. And that was used in various ways. A threshing instrument was a plank or a board that was studded with nails, and it would roll or be dragged across the grains, and it would therefore crush the grains to separate the wheat from the chaff. And it's speaking, therefore, about crushing. And God is saying, I will make you this new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. It will be sharp and therefore effective. It will be new and fresh and ready and prompt. I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains. The huge obstacles, they stand in the way. Whatever it may be, the duty is so great. The afflictions are overwhelming. The obstacles are insurmountable, but no, they are not, because God says, I will make you a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth, and thou shalt thresh the mountains. Don't say you cannot do it. God says you can by his power. When it comes to fighting against sin, oh, we must do it or we will perish. Some may say, well, I just can't. I just can't give that up. I can't stop doing this and that. Oh, you can and you will and you must, or you will go to hell. But God says you can, and I will help you, and you will. By his grace, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth, sharp and effective, so that there is a ready response to his call. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small. Literally, you will pulverize them, grind them, beat them to powder, and so that they will be made as chaff. The chaff, thou shalt make the hills as chaff. That's the refuse. That's the outer shell of the wheat. The inside is the good kernel of wheat, but the chaff is the outer covering, which is stubble, and to be blown away so that God is saying, verse 16, thou shalt fan them and the wind shall carry them away. To fan them is to take a winnowing fork. And so the grains and the chaff are all over the threshing floor, but the people would take a winnowing fork and scoop it up and toss it in the air, and the wind would blow away the chaff while the kernels of grain fell back to the ground. So there would be nothing left but the grains. But the point is that the chaff, the refuse, will be all blown away. You will fan them, that is, throw it up in the air, and the wind shall carry them away. The dust of the mountains, the obstacles, the afflictions, the oppressing devil, all of that that is a huge obstacle to you, you will beat them small to powder, to dust. You will fan them, and the wind shall carry them away. And more than that, the whirlwind shall scatter them. If a whirlwind came to the threshing floor, it would scatter both the wheat and the chaff. But God is using the strength of this expression to say how thorough the mountains will be removed, because you will beat them small, and even the whirlwind will drive away the dust of the mountains of obstacles that he has given you the grace to overcome. How complete is the deliverance. How complete is the victory and the triumph of God's people over the obstacles. God will do this for you. That is, he will enable you. He will make you this new, sharp, threshing instrument having teeth, so that those obstacles and the opposition that overwhelmed you will be removed. Again, you will search for them and you'll not find them. It may be internal struggles. Perhaps you've had mind perplexities that have risen up in your consciousness again and again, and you wonder if it will always be like this. Well, friend, here's a promise to lay hold of, that God will make his people a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small. And some of God's children may be afraid of death, the king of terrors, the greatest mountain of all, so that they're down low in the valley of the shadow of death, just a worm in their own estimation. There was a holy minister in the north of Scotland that Murdo Campbell tells us about in his book, In All Their Affliction. And this minister, an eminent minister, was very often perplexed by a flood of evil thoughts that sometimes passed over his soul, so that he was even afraid to sleep, lest he would wake up in a lost eternity. But the God of peace bruised Satan under his feet, so that, as he says, that his soul was at last wafted into heaven on a wave of joy. The God of peace bruised Satan, but notice, under his feet. So our feet will tread upon the neck of the spiritual enemies, and he makes us more than conquerors through him who loves his people. He will enable his people to beat the mountains small and make the hills as chaff. And the question is, for all of God's people, do we believe God? Will we trust him for this? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Do we believe him? Are we going to lay hold of his word? As Hannah knew that God would deliver her, as she says, that he will keep the feet of his saints. And the wicked shall be silent in darkness. You will look for the wicked, but they will be gone. As we read in Psalm 37, I believe, I searched for him, but I could not find him. Satan with his fiery darts will be conquered, and the world with its blasphemy as well will be conquered, and God will consume sinners from the earth. But we pray that part of that destruction will be the destruction of their enmity, and God will give them grace, and he will deliver them from their own evil hearts, and he will deliver all of us from the evil within us. and that we would have grace to fight his battles, determined to go forward even though there are mountains in front of us, because he has promised that he will give his people strength. I will help thee. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, even to dust, and the wind shall carry it all away. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. And as David says in Psalm 18, and by my God assisting me, I overleap a wall. How? Leaning on the Beloved, confident not in ourselves, but in God. As Paul says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Let us go to him, and he will make us strong in himself. May he bless his word. Let us pray.